I'm excited also for this, the last time we have together in Elisha. We've had a great journey, haven't we? If you've been here part of Elisha, give a shout out to God because he's taught us a ton. That's right. That's right. And I assure you there's plenty more to come. In fact, today, if I have a regret from first service, it's that I didn't go with my hunch that this would take about three sermons to finally get all this last information out. I've got about an hour and 45 minutes of material here, so I promise I'll be done by Mother's Day. How's that? Does that help you out a little bit? Listen to this statement. A lot of life is lived today and turns out tomorrow. A lot of life is lived today, yet it turns out tomorrow. Let me give you some examples. If you study hard today, you get good grades and you graduate tomorrow. If you eat and exercise properly today, you will see results tomorrow. If you parent your children well today, you'll see promising results tomorrow. One more. If you save money today, you'll enjoy greater financial security tomorrow. Question, show of hands. How many of you, has anyone seen those examples that I just mentioned turn out differently? I put special emphasis on the word tomorrow because just take the eating right and exercising today and it will turn out sometimes a year later you start to see results, right? This gathering, like our first hour gathering, has more than a few parents who have been praying for a child for a long time. You've given your best. You grew them as good as you knew how to do. And they went off the rails. They lost their mind. They did not follow the script. And you find yourself with now adult children, maybe middle-aged adult children, who still haven't found their way back. So when I say to you, parent your children well today, and you'll see promising results tomorrow, you're inclined to actually say, well, hold on, there are exceptions. We come today to the earthly finish line of the prophet Elisha. Through his perspective, and I would add, late in his life, hopefully you're going to be more confident as you live today, since tomorrow is, may I say, still a long way off. My Bible's open to 2 Kings. I'd like you to find your way to chapter 8, if you would, this morning. Page 258, if you're reaching for a Bible near you. I'd love it if everybody had a Bible in their hand and was ready to kind of look on with me. I want us to return to where we left off last time. Quick reminder or two. Ben Hadad was a guy we got acquainted with last time we were together. He is the king of Aram, a neighboring nation that was at war almost constantly with Israel. Aram, as the crow flies, is due east of Israel. Essentially, if you were to draw a line from present-day Galilee, the lake or the sea up in the north, go straight east about 40 miles or so, you would find yourself in present-day Syria or Damascus. That was, in the ancient time, Aram, known as Aram. Ben-Hadad is the king, and he's a bad guy. He was the sponsor of all sorts of ancient terror and a constant menace to Israel. Well, it turns out he's fallen gravely ill here late in his life. And God sends Elisha, the prophet that we've traveled with far and wide, he sends him to Aram. And when Aram learns that the prophet, the man of God as we've come to know him, has arrived, he's very curious about the question would be on your mind as well. Am I going to recover? Will I get over? Will I come back from the brink? And he sends an assistant. Hazael is his name, H-A-Z-A-E-L. And Hazael goes with that question, will the king, Ben, I don't know if he called him Ben, but Ben-Hadad, will he get better? And the answer is interesting. The answer is, well, yes, you will, but not really. You will recover from your illness, but unfortunately, you won't live to enjoy your restored health, which is a rather perplexing question. And of course, the prophet was alluding to the fact that he would be healed, but a matter of a few days, he would be assassinated. And who would be the one to do the deed? His assistant that got the news that the king's going to be well, but not for very long, Hazael. And sure enough, the chapter, or this section ends, verse 14. Hazael left, Elisha returned to his master. Ben-Hadad asked, what did Elisha say to you? And Hazael replied, he told me that you would certainly recover. Can you imagine that moment? Ben-Hadad's like, whew, good. But there's more, king. The next day, Hazael took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, and suffocated Hadad, killed him. And then he begins his own reign of terror. So that's a little backstory, an important piece of the backstory. Now, meanwhile, there's an unusual alliance that has taken place. The king to the north, Israel's divided in half. The king in the northern half, known as Israel, his name is Joram. And he aligns himself with the king in the south, Ahaziah. So for kind of a military purposes, they put aside their divisions and their disagreements, and they come together to take on what was Ben-Hadad, now Hazael. And they come together in this skirmish in a place called Ramoth-Gilead, about 40 miles again east of a city that we've come to know in this series. The city is Jezreel, and it's named after Jezebel, this evil queen that once reigned supreme. Now, they're duking it out there, and and this battle takes place where eventually in the heat of the battle, there's what turns out to be a very serious injury incurred by the king to the north, Joram. Look at verse 28. Joram, son of Ahab, was at war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Arameans wounded him. So King Joram returned to Jezreel. He gets in his chariot and he drives. They go quick west back home. And by this time in Israel's history, Jezreel is no longer the capital. That's Samaria. But Jezreel's sort of a summer palace. And he goes back to Jezreel to recover from his wounds that the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramoth in the battle. So that's what we have up to this point. Now, let me pause to appreciate something that is about to happen. I've hurried along quickly, but there was a forecast made many years earlier. How many watch the weather daily or occasionally on TV? You get a weather app or something. Generally, the weather tells you what's going to happen today, or in some cases, the 10-day outlook, right? But imagine if your weather app said, no, this is going to happen. This terrible storm is going to occur, and it's years from now. Now, most of us would go, yeah, well, you guys can't get it right today, much less years from now, right? And we'd wave that off and kind of conclude that's just, you know, it's like saying the sun's going to shine in 4 years from now. Well, probably that's a pretty good bet it's going to shine. But back in time, and I'm going to ask you to turn 10 chapters back to appreciate this because it's huge in this story. Elijah is the prophet, not Elisha. Elisha's the one that we've been traveling with recently. But if you go far enough back or check the website, and you can go back to messages on his predecessor, Elijah. And Elijah is the prophet, and he pronounces judgment against the iconic evil king Ahab. In fact, throughout Israel's history, all subsequent kings are compared to Ahab. And the comparison is made not in greatness, but in horror. It'd be like us today, you measure evil people today still by Hitler. Were they as bad as Hitler? Well, Ahab was as bad as it got in the ancient world. And Elijah's the prophet, and in chapter 21 of 1 Kings, Ahab is, there's a forecast made that was years to come against Ahab and his family. And I want you to look at it with me, verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 17. Word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard. What was he doing there? He had already killed Naboth and taken his field. You remember that in our study. He's a monster. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property, you piece of work? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, because they just threw his carcass in the field, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours, Ahab. Ahab said to Elijah, so you've found me, my enemy. There's taunt in his words. I've found you, he answered, because you've sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Talk about selling your soul. He says, I'm going to bring disaster, quoting God, on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like this house of Jeroboam of Nebat and of Baasha, son of Ahijah. Because you have aroused, it takes more time than we have to go into that, but trust me, they were wiped out. And because you've aroused my anger and caused Israel to sin. Also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, this is his wife. Dogs will devour Jezebel by the walls, by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who died in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die fleeing for their lives out in the country. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself. It's an incredible statement. To do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. Now, if you were with us in that study, you know that you only have to turn one page to chapter 22, verse 37, and you see, wow, there it turned out. That wasn't years later. It was a few months later. The king died, this is Ahab, and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. And notice, they washed the chariot at the pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs, as predicted, licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. To date, in our study, only Ahab has died. I made note of it when we studied it back then. Where did Jezebel go? What about the rest of her family who are supposed to be eliminated? Where are they at this time? This was all about to change. Because to date, if you and I had lived at this time, the only one that you could cross off the list was Ahab. I want you to write down a statement that this story is teaching us here. The statement is this: the wheels of God's justice grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. The wheels of God's justice grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. Anybody know Galatians 6:7 from memory? Do not be deceived, it starts. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Do you believe it? You can be bold. I do. In fact, I'll go a step further. I believe that it's absolutely true, always, in all situations, without exception. That's how bold God's word is. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That is absolutely true. But if you've ever seen injustice, or let's get more personal, okay? If you've ever suffered injustice and the perpetrator is still at large and hasn't been made to account for what they did to you, in your minds, looking back on them and what they did, they got away with it. Am I the only one that knows stories like that? I don't think so. They fired you and you didn't deserve it. They abused you, and who deserves that? They abandon you. The list goes on. The pain is great. And they got away with it. Because here you are, not months or years, but maybe decades later. You're a long time removed from that. And they're just cruising along. And you're tempted to say they got away with it. The Bible says, when I think like that, that is deception. Do not be deceived. So we come to chapter 9 in 2 Kings. And it was, can I say it? You're guessing it, years later. After the evil actions of Jezebel, and I encourage you to read chapter 19 and 21 of 1 Kings to just refresh your memory. But she was still alive and well. She's the queen of darkness. That's wrong. That's outrageous. And I think had we lived in 8th century, 9th century B.C., we would have been tempted to say, there's an exception to every rule. Got away with it. Lots of examples of this in the Bible, but let me shorten it and give you the truth that I'm presenting here. Our problem is one of perspective, not a failure of God's promises. Will you write that down? When we struggle with, how did that happen? And how come they've never been? You want a great passage? Psalms 37 and Psalm 73. It's easy to remember. 37 and then do the dyslexic shift and do 73. Okay, you got it? 37, 73. Put them together and those are exact passages in our Bible that say, wait a minute, God. Habakkuk is another one. He's the one prophet of all the prophets of God that said, God, how comes this going on? Everybody else spoke to the people for God. Habakkuk reversed it and spoke to God for the people. God, look, I'm among a bunch of people that are having a hard time with what we're seeing here. Can I get an amen? Is that a little bit true today? God, the darkness seems to be winning. Good guys are going down. Our problem is one of perspective, not a failure of God's promises. All right, hold your Bible right where it is on your lap, okay? And if you're sitting with your sweetheart or husband or wife, get your hands to yourself for a minute, okay? Here we go. Now, here's what I want you to do. Everybody hold up their hands like this, okay? Hold them up. Look at me, okay? Now, which is your right hand? Okay, so with your right hand, I want you to place it next to your face. Harder to do if you got glasses, but try me. And seal it as tight as you can to the side. You don't hurt yourself or, draw blood. But right to your side, okay, and it's extending straight out from you. With your left hand, I want you to put it on the other side, okay? Now, would you agree that if these two hands, still keeping them by your face, represent your life, the bookends of your life, okay? So the right hand represents the start of you on earth. The left hand represents the end of you, the day of death, date of birth, date of death. Okay? Would you concede, even though you can't see it, that there's stuff happening in this world before you arrived? Everybody okay? Nod like this. You ought to see yourselves right now, okay? It's good, okay? And then hold on. And then when you go, when you're done,
Okay, you quit your last breath. Would you also concede that there's probably going to be some things going on after you leave? Okay? Now, everybody with your eyes, I'll do this in all directions. Okay, I want you to look as far to the right or to the left as you can. Okay? Can you see what the person's doing next to you? Because you really should. Just kidding. Okay, you get my point here? You can relax now. My point is, our view is very, very narrow. We don't see big and broad and wide. Some things will occur long after we're gone to establish justice. We may not live to see it established. This principle applies to God and His promises to avenge wrong. Did you know God has promised to avenge wrong? Romans 12, verse 19, listen to this. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for the wrath of God. For He has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So here in chapter 9, God sets in motion, and I want you to write these four phrases down, okay? He sets in motion His plan, His way, in His time, for His purpose. God sets in motion His plan, His way, His time, for His purpose. What's the key word there? His. I got my plan. I got my way to do it. I'll tell you when I'm going to do it. Yesterday. And why am I going to do it? Because I gotta get this thing out of me. No. 2 Kings 9 is God setting in motion years later His plan, His way, His time for His purpose. And what is that? To bring deserved disaster on Ahab and Jezebel and their entire household. Remember the battle that was going on in Ramoth Gilead that I mentioned earlier? Apparently there's a pause in the action, and chapter 9, verse 4 kind of picks up this little moment where a young prophet is sent to Ramoth Gilead, and he finds this man named Jehu, who is a commander under Hazael, right? Under Joram, the king of Israel to the north. And Jehu is this commander taking a break. And this man comes to him and says, I got a message for you from the prophet Elisha. And Jehu gets up and went with him to the house. And the prophet poured oil on Jehu's head and declared, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my masters, of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, and go on and on. And then notice how the verse 10 ends. Then he opened the door and ran. Okay? He opens the door and runs for his life. He's scared to death. What's going to happen to me right here? I've just delivered a message that's like, why me? You know, send somebody else. And Jehu goes out. His buddies, the other officers, are there saying, hey, what was that all about? And he says nothing. He tried to wave it off and ignore their question. And they said, no, come on, that's not true. Verse 12. And he says, well, here's what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I'm anointing you king over Israel. And they quickly took off their cloaks, spread them under him on the bare steps, and they blew a trumpet and shouted, Jehu, not Joram anymore, Jehu is king. Okay, that brings you up to this very important moment. With Jehu king, it was time, according to God's plan and purpose, to implement the fulfillment of His promise to eliminate
Jezebel and the rest of the family. I won't take time to read the rest of chapter 9 for two reasons. One, the restraint of time. The other is it's incredibly graphic. It's horrible. And it includes everything that was predicted and promised, including Jehu coming into the city and finding Jezebel. For some twisted reason, she puts on makeup, verse 30, and arranges her hair, maybe to look like a harlot and be missed as Jezebel, the one he's coming hunting for. I think that's probably the best answer I've come up with. Jehu entered the gate. She asked, "Have you come in peace, you Zimri, you murderer of your master?" Big backstory, but Zimri was her husband's grandfather, and he was almost as bad as her husband. And Jehu looks up at the window, look at this, and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" There were two or three eunuchs looking down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. Can you hear fulfillment of God's decreed judgment? "Throw her down." And they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. And there's a ton more we missed that's as graphic or more. Jehu went in, he ate and drank. "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was, after all, a king's daughter." When they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. And they went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through the servant Elijah way back." We read it earlier. "That on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh, and Jezebel's body will be like dung on the ground in the plot at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel.'" The wheels of God's justice grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. I won't take the time for similar reasons to read into chapter 10, but he wasn't done. There were 70 sons, verse 1, that were still alive, and God said they're all going to die. And verses 7 to 11 tell of the beheading of all 71, and their skulls are stacked up outside the city gate in full view of everyone so that not a single person can walk by and wonder, "What happened here?" Without being told, once again, God made good on his promised revenge. Now, there's a touch point in your life and mine. Will you trust God with this truth? No matter your hurt, no matter your injustice or evil that you have suffered and absorbed, Will you trust God with that? It may be way past the day when you have eyes to see how it turned out. That's what I mean by trust. Helen Roosevelt used to say, God spoke to her with these words, "Helen, will you trust me with this experience, even if I never tell you why?" It's not academic, y'all. It's not. It's really serious stuff. And please, can I say this? I've got another 45 minutes to develop on that point alone, but can I just ask you this question? If you're here today and you feel like, gosh, that's kind of hard, and you're tempted to say, you know, that's the Old Testament, Pastor. I mean, come on, really. God somehow is different today. You would be wrong. You would be wrong. And if you follow that with, wait a minute. Grace, doesn't that remove God's wrath? No, you would be mistaken. The only thing that covers you and protects you permanently from God's wrath is if you come before Jesus and say, I see that you died on the cross, which was you taking the wrath for me. Amen? Because if I don't do that, God's wrath remains. John 3, Jesus said as much. His wrath justifiably remains aimed against me and determined to carry it out. Please, people, don't go trivial on what Jesus did. That's why we share communion. We can never drift from this truth without a great deal of personal peril. One last touch point. Will you allow me? Just a couple of minutes. It's so cool. It involves Elisha's death. Say, what's cool about that? It's just three chapters later. Will you flip the page three chapters to chapter 13? Four chapters. Fitting footnote to Elisha's life. Verse 20. Five words start the verse. Elisha died and was buried. Surprised? You will be in a moment. But I have a question to ask you. How many hearing my words today would you describe yourself, you'd classify yourself, show me your hand, you're a celebrity. Okay. One that dared in the back first service, a couple of people raised their hand, but probably because they were sitting in the back. I mean, let me go further. You live a standout life and you have some measure of fame or achievement. Still not a lot of takers. Are you familiar with a commercial, series of commercials called The Most Interesting Man in the World? Some of my favorite. Do some of these describe you? Mosquitoes refuse to bite him purely out of respect. Huh? Anybody like that here? No? How about this? He bowls overhand. Sometimes I do, not on purpose, though. It's just like, weird. I like this. He can open a pinata with a wink and a smile. Anybody here do that? You just wink at a pinata and smile, and it just spills its gut. He's been known to cure narcolepsy just by walking in the room. Baby. So many good ones. Did you know he's left-handed? And right-handed. That was not set up, but I love Marcy, boy. He once had an awkward moment. You knew that? Just to see how it feels. That's right. I love this one. When he drives a new car off the lot, it increases in value. Huh? Any of those people in our gathering today? Which means this, you and I, by comparison, live boring lives, don't we? Now stay with that. There's a saying that came out of World War I that described life in a trench, because it was trench warfare in that day. For the most part, months of boredom punctuated by moments of extreme terror. Most of the time, you're in the hole. And occasionally, the whiz of gunnery going on around you, and it's on. Most of the time, it's not. I want you to just throw them out now. When you think of Elisha and all that we've known about Elisha, what superlatives would you use? It's doubtful you would say, good guy. You'd go much bigger than that, wouldn't you? Amazing. Awesome. incredible, astounding, standout, fearless, courageous. I mean, this guy's incredible. He's bodacious. Right? And it goes on and on like that. Tells you the decade I'm from. Now for a surprise. All that we have seen and all that we have studied, some 16, twice as many miracles as Elijah, his predecessor. Remember, he asked for a double portion. What are you asking for? He got it. All these incredible miracles, all these powerful moments, speeches, declarations, pronouncements, all of that stuff took place in 7 years of his 51-year term as a prophet of God. If I did my math correctly, chapter 9 to chapter 13 is 44 years of silence under the radar. What was he doing? I have my guess. I think he was training up the next generation that could outlive him, more prophets to carry on the mantle. But none of that are we told about. He lives 7 years of extreme wild where we all go, gosh, if only that could be my story. That'd be cool. 44 years. Unimportant? I'm not going there. Unnecessary? Not going there either. Obscure? Yeah. For sure. Unnoticed? Absolutely. Spectacular moments. All of them. If you're new to this series, go online and hear the rest. There's so many. It's taken us weeks, months to go through them. Spectacular moments, followed by months, and may I say, years of normal routine. Can I use words like boredom and tedium as well? I'm looking at a generation of people addicted to superlatives. It's got to be awesome or it's awful. Really? I absolutely love this. You familiar with the name Hunter Thompson, a journalist? Listen to what he said. Maybe this is more your story, what you wish for. Life should not be a journey to the grave with the intention of arriving safely in a pretty and well-preserved body, but rather to skid in broadside in a cloud of smoke, thoroughly used up, totally worn out, and loudly proclaiming, "Wow, what a ride!" He died in 2005. He committed suicide. Maybe life didn't deliver what he wanted. I don't know what you're looking for in life, but walking with Jesus, we sometimes present it to people as this journey that's just off the charts. And indeed it is compared to life without him. But sometimes it means a slow, one foot after the other, staying faithful in season and out of season, seeing God do great things one day and then months or years go by and wondering, God, what's going on? The question, will you be able to stand steady like Paul's counsel to Timothy was, preach the gospel, live for God full time, in season and out. When you see great results and great impact and great fruit, and when you don't, I'd like you to bow your heads with me as we prepare for communion. And servers, join me down here in front. Are you waiting for God to come through on something that has you thinking today that he's forgotten? Seriously, are you? And you're at that place today, you've waited so long that you feel like he's forgotten. Listen to me, never. God never forgets. Are you wondering today why some people are superstars for God and then there's you? People, that's not true. That's not true at all. And almost every person that stands out in the Bible for some spectacular reason, most of their life was ordinary, aside from that moment. Do you realize that? Need proof? Look at the disciples. 12 guys, not a degree among them. These are guys that are run-of-the-mill talent. Not one superstar. And God hasn't changed his approach. Ask Elisha. But maybe you're stuck on a point that we brushed up against earlier in this message today, and that is that some really harsh things happened. And you wonder, maybe you have thought to yourself that, sure glad that doesn't happen anymore. The only reason that it doesn't happen and won't happen in your case is if you belong to Jesus. Because if you refuse and you say, no, I'm going to take my chances, Hebrews 10 warns you that there's a certain terrifying expectation of judgment that you will face from a God who's pouring out his promised wrath on evildoers. And you say, well, I'm not quite an evildoer. Of course you are. So am I. That's why I need a Savior. That's why you need one too. If you're here today and you've never come to Jesus and said, cover me. That's what the bread and the cup is all about. It symbolizes who Jesus is. Cover me, protect me permanently from the wrath of God that gets poured out against my sin. Today, right now, you can turn to him. You can say, Jesus, whisper it right now. Jesus, I need you. I don't want to take that chance. Somehow I'm going to be good enough that you'll overlook the evil of my life. That's not going to happen. Right now I come to you because only in your Son do I find someone who is completely perfect and righteous and who died to take the deserved judgment I had coming. So Jesus, cover me in your blood, protecting me permanently from the wrath of a holy God against an unholy person like me. Come into my life, Jesus. Come into my life.